Let's open our Bibles in the Old Testament to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, we're looking today at the idea that Christ is indeed, not just will be, King. And if you're wondering, where are the sermon notes? I would only tell you that as we've been packing the office, the copier got taken out before the sermon notes got printed. So the handout is on the website if you want it, or if you can't access it there, you can talk to me and I'll make sure that you get a physical copy. But the timing just did not work, so it wasn't prepared at the time that the copier left the building. So there it is. But we've been looking this month at the threefold office of Christ, that he is prophet, priest, and king. And we said that even though that threefold division is not represented as such or by that name or in that way in the pages of the New Testament, that quite clearly all of Scripture presents Christ to us through these three offices, that he is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. And I don't know of any better place in Scripture that we could go to look at this third office of Christ than Psalm 110. So hear now the word of the Lord as I read it with you today. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment on the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon it as we begin this morning. Father, every time we open the pages of Scripture, we indeed give you thanks. What a blessing to have your word written down, printed in a language that we all can commonly understand and so accessible to us. Father, make us mindful that such privileges have not always been enjoyed by your people. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we open your word together today, that your spirit would come with the word and illuminate this passage. Open our hearts, open our eyes. Grant us understanding that we may see wondrous things in this text and in this great theme that spans all of Scripture, that your Son Jesus may be magnified among us this day and that our faith in him might be strengthened. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This psalm is incredibly important in the New Testament. In fact, many writers have acknowledged or have affirmed that Psalm 119 is quoted or alluded to more often than any other Old Testament passage in the New Testament. This psalm comes up again and again and again. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have Jesus using the text of this psalm on the last week, indeed just a few days prior to his crucifixion, as he is conversing with the religious leaders in the courtyard of the temple in Jerusalem, and he silences his critics. He silences his enemies with an interpretive question from Psalm 110 that they are absolutely unable to answer. And what provides the Lord that opportunity to use the psalm in this way is the reality that this psalm was acknowledged in Jesus' day by the Jewish community as a messianic psalm. That it is a profoundly messianic psalm. That within this psalm, you have Yahweh himself speaking to the one who will be called Lord. David himself calls him Lord. And in speaking to the Messiah, Yahweh promises rule and reign over all enemies with perfect victory, with complete victory, with everlasting victory. Now, when Jesus uses this psalm in the text of the New Testament and conversing with his critics who are in the religious establishment of the Jews in the first century, Jesus uses this psalm, making a play on the words that is not immediately obvious to most of us if we're reading the Bible in English. And so you'll notice that as I read through the text of the psalm today, I distinguished the word Yahweh and Lord. If you look at your Bible, you'll notice in verse 1 that the first Lord is all in capital letters. But the second Lord in the same line of the text only has the first letter capitalized. Now, regular attenders here have heard this dozens of times, but this is for the benefit of a larger audience. When you see the word Lord all in capital letters, sometimes the word God in the prophetic literature, but usually it's the word Lord all in capital letters, that is a signifier for the underlying Hebrew name of God. Yahweh is how it is typically pronounced by those who pronounce it, but most people will not pronounce it because of a Jewish reverence for this name. The Jews, even in Jesus' day, were so concerned about treating the name of God as holy that when they would come to this word, this name, the tetragrammaton in the text, they would substitute the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord or Master or Ruler. And our English translators have, by and large, not universally, but almost universally, our English translators have carried on that tradition. And so they, when they come to Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, they will render it instead Lord, but they'll put the word all in capital letters so that you know it's not the word Adonai, but it's actually the covenant name of God. Yahweh is who He is. Adonai, Elohim, El Shaddai, and all of the other names that we have for God in the Old Testament are descriptions of God. That He is God. He is powerful. He is the ruler, the authority in the world. He is the God of providence. He is the God who heals. He is the God who saves. All of those are descriptions. Yahweh is His name. Yahweh is His covenant name. And it is significant that here, that relationship between the covenant name of God and this title Adonai are used. The significance of it is profound. In Jewish culture, it was impossible for a descendant to be greater than his ancestor. The son could never be greater than the father. The grandson could never be greater than the grandfather. And yet all the Jews understood that the Messiah was the son of David. He is the descendant of David. And by virtue of that familial relationship, the Messiah, no matter how great he could ever be greater than his father David. I mean, who could be? David is the archetype. He is the king by which all other kings are evaluated. If you read through the book of Chronicles, you'll see the kings of Judah are evaluated in relationship to David. Because David is the great king. And Messiah would be in that same lineage. And therefore Messiah could never be greater than his father David. And yet Jesus turns, as it were, to Psalm 110 and says, how can the son of David be referred to by David as Lord? The great-great-grandfather of the Messiah in this passage refers to his great-great-grandson as his Lord. Notice the personal pronoun in the first line. Yahweh says to not your Lord, not the Lord, my Lord. And David is writing this. You know that both from the ancient heading that's attached to the psalm, as well as we have it on Jesus' authority, right? He says in the Gospel of Matthew, how does David himself call him Lord? David says he's my Lord. But that just doesn't work. And the Jews at the time don't have an answer for Jesus. This was an apologetic argument that put them to silence. I'm sure that in later generations there was some thought given to that question because it really is a problem. Now, you and I should be able to figure out how that phenomenon can occur in this text. Because it's true that David is prior to the Messiah in terms of the flesh, in terms of his human lineage, and yet Christ is prior to David being the eternal, pre-existent, self-existent Son of God. And it is the incarnation that makes this passage possible. Do you understand that? It is the reality that Jesus, as God's Son, is truly God and truly man. Just as we confess in the Nicene Creed. Fully, truly, really God and really man. And it is the incarnation that makes it possible for the Son of David to be called my Lord by David. Descended from David according to the flesh. Declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection of the dead, Romans chapter 1 says. And so this is a really profound messianic psalm. There are many psalms in the Psalter that speak of Messiah. You can think about Psalm 16 as a beautiful example of this. Psalm 22 in describing the suffering of the Son of God. So many psalms that we could turn to that have messianic prophecy embedded within them or are almost or entirely messianic themselves. But I'm not sure whether Psalm 110 is actually unique in terms of being a psalm that has no reference other than to the Messiah to come. Now, here's what I mean by that. If we were studying Psalm 16, I would make an argument to you, as I think I did before the Lord's Supper recently, that David speaks there about God not abandoning His Holy One to the grave, not allowing His Holy One to see corruption. And there is a real sense in which that was David's hope. That it was not just a prophecy about the Messiah, but that it was David's hope as well. And in Christ, it's my hope. It's your hope. That we have hope that the hour is coming in which all who are here in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's our hope in Christ. And yet Peter takes Psalm 16 during his sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And he says, now look, David's still in the tomb. He says that the Lord's not going to leave him in the grave, but David's body's still there. We can open it up and we can see his body. He was speaking about Christ. He was speaking about the Messiah. Many of the messianic psalms are that way. Many of the messianic prophecies in the Psalter are that way. They're written with, as it were, almost a dual reference. There was the typological and the anti-typological, right? That David speaks this truth, and there's a sense in which what he says describes David's own experience, David's own hope. And yet, ultimately, only Christ can fulfill it. Ultimately, it becomes our hope in relation to Christ. It's not our hope if left by ourselves. That's not true in Psalm 110. Until we get down to the very final verses where we may see a shift in audience or in reference to the reality that Christ will be with His people and will lead them in victory, the first two-thirds, as it were, of the psalm are Yahweh speaking to the Messiah, and there is no sense in which this is true of David. There's no sense in which David can say, that's me, that's God's promise to me. He says, no, this is God's promise to His anointed one. Not me, but the Messiah to come. I want to point out to you three important truths out of this psalm that speak to us with regard to the kingship of Jesus Christ. The first is that He would have a prophetic reign. A prophetic reign. That Yahweh speaks of this, says to my Lord. Now, in David's day, who is David's Lord? He doesn't have a Lord except God Himself. Ah. Have you thought about how significant that is? What is David saying? For David to speak in the present, Yahweh says to my Lord, there is no one higher than David on earth in Israel at the time that he says this. And yet he has someone that he is referring to as his Lord. And as it turns out, that is indeed the Messiah. He is acknowledging that prophetically speaking, Messiah is the one who has authority over David himself. Not just then, but even now. Now, does David understand that fully when he writes this? I don't think so. I don't think that David understands the hypostatic union, right? The union of the divine and human natures and the one person of Christ so that he is truly the God-man. I don't think David has that all charted out in his mind. but carried along by the Holy Spirit, under the influence of God, he is speaking prophetically that Yahweh will describe a reign and ascribe reign and rule to the one who is in authority over David himself. And notice what Yahweh says. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Sitting at my right hand signifies co-regency, divine authority. This is not an insignificant statement. This is not like the Lord saying, here, come sit beside me on this little stool beside my throne. No, Yahweh is inviting Messiah to take the throne, to rule as co-regent, to share in the rule over all, the whole world, the whole universe, all of creation. That's what Yahweh is saying. Yahweh could not say that to David. Yahweh cannot say that to the most powerful man in the world today. He can only say that to the one he has anointed, and ultimately, only if that anointed one is indeed God. Listen to Matthew Henry's comments, the Puritan commentator on this passage. He says, quote, that he was, speaking of Messiah, he was to be advanced to the highest honor and entrusted with an absolute sovereign power both in heaven and in earth. Sit thou at my right hand. Sitting is a resting posture. After his services and sufferings, he entered into rest from all his labors. It is a ruling posture. He sits to give law, to give judgment. It is a remaining posture. He sits like a king forever. Sitting at the right hand of God denotes both his dignity and his dominion, the honor put upon him and the trust that are reposed in him by the Father. All the favors that come from God to man and all the service that comes from man to God pass through his hand. End quote. Your heart would be warmed and blessed by reading Matthew Henry, right? George Whitfield, it said, read through the complete commentary, the 6-volume commentary of Matthew Henry 3 times in his life, the last time on his knees. One thing you need to know is that the complete commentary of Matthew Henry has the text of Scripture. Every verse of Scripture is in the commentary. So as you're reading through the commentary, you're reading Scripture as well. You read the passage, you read his comments, and just very warm, warm reflections on the Word of God that were written by that man. And so this invitation that the Father is giving to the Messiah places Messiah, the Son, in a position that no other earthly king ever could have. He is ruling with the Father's own authority. And he is sitting because redemption is complete. And this is actually an argument that is made in the book of Hebrews, that he has sat down because he is done. The priests in the Old Testament couldn't sit down because they were never done. There was always another sacrifice to offer in the morning and in the evening and for sin and for the holy days and always more and more and more work to do. Christ sits down because his work of atonement is already complete. And Jesus comes to destroy both death and the works of the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 describe this. Him taking upon himself humanity that he might destroy death and release those who through fear of death were in bondage all their lifetime to the devil. Well, notice what the text of our psalm says. Sit at my right hand until what? I make your enemies your footstool. What is the last enemy that will be put under the feet of Christ? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now understand, death is already defeated in the cross. It has already been defeated, but it has not been put down yet. It has not been put under his feet yet, and it will at the last day when Christ raises the dead. Death is still an enemy. We need to remember that today, by the way, as we say bye to one of our loved ones, one of our sisters, for a short time. We need to remember that death is still an enemy. It's appropriate to weep. It's appropriate to grieve. We don't say in some kind of a ridiculously idealistic or naive way that death is a good thing. Death is not a good thing. And yet God brings good even out of the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints, because that death has already been defeated. And now Christ claims his own. One day it will be put under his feet. it will be made a footstool, and all of the dead will hear his voice and come out of the tombs. We are not waiting to see what the outcome might be. We are waiting to see the consummation and revelation of the victory that was already won. Now, in verses 2-4, I want you to notice the second thing about this kingly rule of Messiah, and that is that it is a present rule. Not just an eventual rule, but a present rule. Verse 2, Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule where? In the midst of your enemies. So I thought, wait. I thought you were going to rule when all of your enemies were put under your feet. No. You're going to rule until all of your enemies are put under your feet. Now, this has profound implications for your eschatology, by the way, your view of the end times. This has profound implications, and I would encourage us all to reflect upon it. Yahweh invites Messiah to take the ruling authority until all of the enemies have been put down. The last enemy that will be put down is death. That means that Christ is ruling until when? The resurrection. He is ruling right now. Where? In the midst of his enemies. Are the enemies of Christ still milling about? Oh, yes. What does Peter say? Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. There are all kinds of enemies of God all around us today. But Christ reigns in the midst of them. Not just after they are finally expelled. He reigns right now in the midst of them. I'm going to have to ask you to turn the page. Hold your place here. And let's go to the New Testament. Let's look at three verses very quickly. Matthew 28 and verse 18 will be the first one. If you want to just jot these down and look them up later, that's perfectly fine. I'm going to go through them quickly. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Introducing the Great Commission. This is post-resurrection. Just prior to the ascension, Jesus has overcome. Jesus is now reigning. Listen to what he says. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, did Jesus know what he was talking about there? Because you and I might look at that passage and say, well, not really. I mean, surely you're not reigning on a throne in Jerusalem yet. The Romans certainly don't recognize you as the ultimate sovereign. They're still burning incense to that godless emperor that they've got. It doesn't seem like you have all authority on earth, at least, right? Maybe in heaven. But no, Jesus is all authority. Has been given to me. Not just will be one day, not just maybe we'll experience this. Now, please bear in mind as we reflect on this, we're not denying that in the New Testament there is that already, but not yet, tension. This is how the New Testament speaks of the kingdom of God. Already, but not yet. Already present, but not yet, like it will one day be. Christ is reigning already, but not yet. Do we see it? As we will one day see it. Now, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is writing to redeemed people, to the saints in Colossae. How does he describe the experience of redemption in the visible church on earth? Listen to what he says. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He, speaking of the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us. Where? To the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You remember in Ephesians, Paul describing our experience of salvation right now, in the present hour, as being raised up with Christ out of our death and sin and seated with Christ in heavenly places. What does that mean? We have been transferred out of the domain of darkness, out of the power of Satan, out of the kingdom of the devil, and put into the kingdom of Christ. And you say, but we don't have the kingdom yet. Oh, yes, we do. Oh, yes, we do. Do we experience the everlasting kingdom in the sense that it will one day be when all things reach the point of consummation and restoration? No, obviously not. We still have a president that, as far as I'm concerned, does not honor God. We still have godless rulers and leaders in this country and every other country practically over the face of the earth. And yet one is already Lord of all of the lords and King of all of the kings. And his name is Jesus. And he has a kingdom. And if you're a believer, you're in it. Whether you realize it or not, you're a citizen of his kingdom. And you're waiting as a citizen for your king to return. Now, Revelation chapter 1. Everyone squeals with excitement. Waiting for me to turn in my Bible to Revelation, aren't you? Revelation chapter 1. Listen to the way that John addresses this book of prophecy. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. One day, right now, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. But it gets better. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us, what? A kingdom. Priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Where's the kingdom? I don't see the kingdom. What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21? Do not say, see here or see there. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. The kingdom of God is in you. It's among you. You are the kingdom. You are that over which the king rules. You are the ones within whom he rules. Pilate, scoffing before Christ in chains, asked in John chapter 18, so you're a king then? Jesus says, for this purpose I was born, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. You're looking at kingdom all wrong. You're thinking about kingdom, Pilate, like Rome, like the Jews. And that's not what God has in mind at all. Go back to Psalm 110. Listen to the way that this kingdom is described. Listen to the present rule of the Son. Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. He's not going to be ruling in the midst of his enemies after the resurrection. There won't be any more enemies. He's ruling right now. Right now, in the midst of his enemies. And listen to how it's described. Verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Does that sound familiar? This isn't describing the eschaton, the final end of all things, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I long to see that day. It's describing the reality that in the present rule of Christ, the people of God freely acknowledge. They're not vanquished. They're submissive. Somebody put a gun to your head and require you to confess that Jesus is Lord? No. Your heart was broken. Your heart was changed by the Holy Spirit. Your eyes were opened. You realized that he was God's Son. You said, my Lord and my God. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Right? You offered yourself freely to him. Lord, take me. Take my life. Save my soul. That's the characteristic of the kingdom citizen in this day. Not only that, they're clothed in holy garments. The strength of youth is with them. Go back to Isaiah 40 and read that passage that a lot of you probably got on some kind of a knickknack in your house, right? Mount up with wings like eagles. It's describing the kingdom right now, folks. It's describing the people who are that kingdom over which Jesus rules. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's present, folks. That's right now. We know that, right? We're willing to see that Jesus is prophet right now. He's priest right now. Why do we think that king works differently? It doesn't work differently. He's king right now. No, not in the fullness that we will one day see and that we long to see. But be careful that you don't empty the present reality of its significance in these passages. The kingdom is here. And the king has received a kingdom. And he is returning again. And that's the third thing that we want to see in this passage. Is that Christ will prospectively return with wrath. I want you to think for a moment about the parable that Jesus told when he described in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, a king going into a far country and entrusting various servants. This is much like the parable of the talents, but it's probably a little more familiar to us. It's called the parable of the minas. He entrusts to his servants various abilities, various financial resources, and then he comes again to receive his kingdom. He's already king. Jesus is already king. And we, as stewards and servants of the Lord, are managing the things that belong to Him, awaiting His return. Not awaiting for Him to become king. Not waiting for Him to be enthroned. He's enthroned right now at the Father's right hand. He is reigning over all that is His. And yet one day He will return and He will execute judgment. Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand and He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. I am not altogether certain, but I am inclined to tell you that I think that that Lord at the beginning of verse 5, Adonai, is still referring to the Messiah. And that the your is you. It's not Him. It's us. And that because the Messiah is with us, because the Lord is with us, we anticipate that day of judgment, that outpouring of wrath, with hope. I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about that. But all through this psalm, Yahweh has been the name used for the Father. Adonai has been the name used for the Son. That's not always the case in the Old Testament, by the way. Sometimes Yahweh is used of the Son. It's not appropriate to say Yahweh is the Father, but not the Son. Now, if you say that, you have a defective view of the Trinity. But in this psalm, that's the way the names are being used. Do you realize that as the Lord rules in the midst of His enemies, He is with you? What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like Psalm 110. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He's already ruling over kings, but He hasn't judged them yet. Not like He will. Verse 6, He will execute judgment upon the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. This is an irresistible victory. This is a certain hope that we have. That one day Jesus is going to come back and He is going to bring justice on the heads of the ungodly. That is a frightening picture. Because if we know ourselves and we know our sin, we know that we could rightly be punished on that day too. And yet, the Lord is at our right hand. The Lord is with us. And He has promised that He will be with us even to the very end. So that day is a day of hope. It's a day for which we long. It's a day for which we pray. It's not a day that we dread. It's not a day that we tremble because we are afraid that somehow the wrath of God is going to reach even to us. I'm going to have to ask you to turn your page one more time. This is the last time, though. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Listen to how the early church prays about this. Listen to how they think about this day. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about this day when the wrath of God is poured out in the person of the Son on the kings and nations of this world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints. And to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. When you pray, "Oh Lord, come," you need to know what you're praying for. When we say, "Oh Lord, come," you need to know. You are praying for the wrath of God to be poured out on this world. And it is a righteous thing for God to do that. It is an awesome thing for God to do that. And it is a hope that comforts the souls of the people of God who suffer for the kingdom of God right now. It's a hope that we long for. Not because we want to see people lost, not because we want to see the wicked suffer, but because we want to see the Lord. And we want to see the King acknowledged as King. We want to see the day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that He is Lord. Because He already is. But they don't know it. They don't see it. It's our job to tell them. One day He will show them. One day He will not rule in the midst of His enemies. One day He will crush His enemies and make every one of them a footstool. What a great day that will be. There's a great day. Have you ever sung that hymn? I don't think we have it in our hymnals here. There's a great day coming. There's a sad day coming. It's the same day, folks. It's a great day for the people of God. It's a sad day for the rebellious and impenitent who remain so in this world. It's only by grace that you and I have repented. It's only by grace that we have believed. It's only by the grace of God that God has so mercifully and kindly drawn us to Himself when we too were rebels satisfied with our sin and wanting nothing to do with the Savior. And we need to be praying and we need to be working. We need to be preaching. We need to be sharing so that more might be drawn to God as well. But we need to be praying that that day will come. Because our King is already reigning and our hope is not here. It is then and there. He will grant relief to those who suffer for the kingdom now. And right now, He's reigning in the midst of His enemies. Oh Lord, come. Let's bow and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have made Your Son King to reign with You at the right hand. And that the Father and the Son have sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within the hearts of Your people. To change our hearts. To draw us to You. To give us faith. To keep us through faith. That Your Spirit fills Your temple even now. And that temple is the church. Not this building, Father. But those who are redeemed. The kingdom over whom Christ reigns. Lord, we long for the day when Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will be acknowledged by all. When every knee will bow. When every enemy will be put down. When death itself will be cast into the lake of fire and be no more. Oh Lord, come. Keep us. Keep us until You do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.